You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
I've been waiting 11 years for this to happen. They said it would only be 10. But you know those guys. They tend to be imprecise about things like that. But now it is finally here. The Grace series. Eleven years ago, I was deeply broken. I was living in a hostile environment, in a home with a passive-aggressive parent who told me things like, if I was coming home late, he would prefer I did not come home at all, so I wouldn't wake him up when I opened the door or flushed the toilet. I had recently broken up with my toxic boyfriend and lost our mutual friend group because of it. My dog had been hit by a car and died. And one day, after staying up all night to party, do cocaine, and get an awful sunburn floating down the Salt River, I broke. I laid on the floor of my bedroom and cried. I cried for all the loss I had experienced. I cried for the isolation and loneliness I was living. I cried for hopelessness, brokenness, weariness, and the sin that I had so long been living in. All the places that I had sought comfort, food, drugs, alcohol, sex, had left me empty, raw, and bruised. I was not attending church at the time, but having been raised in a Christian home, I knew the answer lied with seeking the Lord. So I set about looking for him and his people. The first church I found was Open Door. I found it online when I Googled Christian churches in my zip code. And I decided to go. I remember showing up and finding a seat and wondering if a rebel like me, wild and proud, with my ripped jeans and checkered Vans, was going to fit in with all these church people. I sat and we sang. I began to notice things. I noticed the drummer looked a little like Adam Sandler. And drummed so hard, sometimes his tongue would hang out. Cool. I noticed the ushers wore Hawaiian shirts and sandals, and the pastor had jeans. Huh. And then I heard some truths that my sore and aching heart had so desperately needed for so long. Words that would be balm for my soul. Life-giving water to the dryness of my bones. I heard that when I open my heart to God, I will find that he has already thrown the door wide open to me. And that I can find myself standing tall and free in the wide open space of God's grace and glory. I heard that while I was living in my sin and doing all the things that I couldn't stop doing, that Christ loved me and died for me just as I was, without me fixing myself or doing anything to earn his love, and that even though I was still sinning, I could come to him every day and nothing could stop me. I learned that when I gave God access to me, to all of me, the dark, dusty corners of the attics of my heart, that he would never turn away from me, but would create a new, fresh, clean, and strong version of me. I heard that my struggles were not unique to me, that everyone, even Paul, wants to do good, but cannot seem to do it. And we don't want to sin, but we can't seem to stop. Wretched creatures that we are. Most of all, I heard that there was grace, life-saving, redeeming grace, infinite, supernatural grace, unstoppable, unshakable, unimaginably beautiful grace for you, for me, for everyone. I came and sat week after week. I wept. I praised. When church was full up, I sat in the aisle and no one blinked an eye. The truths were for me. For a long, long time, I did not give up my vices, but I began to live authentically and pursue the beauty and hope of our God. I told on myself to God and to trusted brothers and sisters. I became part of the body and immersed myself in his people and his word. I began to tithe and I began to change. It was miraculous and beautiful. I stopped wanting to get drunk and stoned. One day, I did stop. I stopped feeling alone. I stopped feeling raw and broken. I began to be strong, revived, loved. I became able to love others. I yearned for more of the truth of God and for the sacred spaces and times of worship with my beloved brothers and sisters. His holiness, his approachability, his perfection, his cleansing. I needed and wanted it so desperately, and he gave it freely and abundantly. I was wooed and won by his beauty and grace. I was a new creation, and I stayed. I have to say that I still sin. I sin in some of the same ways, and I sin in different ways. And I will continue to sin my entire life on earth because that is what humans do. But by God's grace, I am and always will be redeemed and washed clean. He makes me new and new. And tomorrow he will make me new again. I will continue to stay and let myself be known and let myself be loved, as humbling as that is. And maybe it will only take another 10 years after this for another grace series. But for now, I am so grateful and so excited that we get to relearn these sacred truths together and see what the Lord has for us in this new season of grace.
On the day before Jesus died, Satan must have thought, I've got him. Not just his son, but the whole plan. His last chance, the great Messiah, just hours from death. And then what will he do? Another Messiah? Wave his hand? Let everyone off the hook? I don't think so. See, he has to follow different rules. He can only do what his justice and integrity allows. And he and I both, we both know it. Pity. Such a noble plan, wiped out by cosmic rules of order, ones that he wrote. Oh my, this is good. See, how does he answer this one? Millions of failed, unrighteous people he wants to love and spend eternity with. How nice. There's just this little issue of, well, sin. You can't just sweep this one under the carpet. You can't make them righteous just because you want to. If they're not righteous, well, then they can't go to heaven. Well-meaning sentiment doesn't override justice, no matter who you are. Else, his own heaven would be polluted with corruption forever. Oh, and how's he going to answer this one? This rabble he says he loves. They happen to be slaves, every one of them, to the sin they chose as a race. It has choked their very pores. Their fate is sealed with indelible ink. So even if he could clear them, they still have no nature but to sin. They were forever ruined in the garden, and they lost the key. Oh, and this whole wrath against sinners deal, well, that's a thorny one, eh? They've done irreparable harm to his justice. There's an actual substance to sin. It goes endlessly past forgiveness. They've broken irreparable stuff, and somebody's got to pay. And no one has paid for a long, long time, and the kid with the money has just been waylaid before he got to the auction block. So these detestable worms will now suffer eternally. Look, if I lose, everyone loses. Oh, yes, and there's this little issue of his integrity. How's he going to explain all these hundreds of years, thousands of years, passing over sin without penalty? See, that doesn't look too good on one's record unless one simply doesn't care about his own righteousness. My. If one's going to put himself in a position of judge, the public's going to want answers for such impropriety. So, the just and loving God experiment isn't working out too well. It's just so sad when someone sets himself up to be so perfect. The fall is so much further. And so, the indictments are screamed throughout the galaxy. Failed sinning people cannot be made righteous again. A righteous judge must condemn sin, not justify it. And you can't free sinners by a wave of the hand. They will always be trapped in their nature to sin. And God lacks integrity if he just ignores the damage and injury caused by sin. And the trouble is the indictments, for the most part, they look true. Satan has studied the book since the day he fell, looking for a slip. Appears that he has found more than one. And here's the kicker. Satan knows that God will not behave unrighteously. God looks traps. He could attempt to set anyone free that he wants, but he must do so at the cost of his character, apparently. The very core of what makes him God. You see, a sacrificial death by one who is himself compromised is no payment at all. And so the race is doomed. The evil one wins. There is no hope. The universe waits for the axe to fall. It is what is being described in 1:18 beyond in the book of Romans when Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And so all humans of every race and rank of every creed and culture, Jews, Gentiles, the immoral and the moralizing, the religious and irreligious, without exception, they are sinful, guilty, inexcusable before God. There appears no ray of light, no hope, no prospect of rescue. But then this. But now, apart from the law, the very righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You guys, if you have Romans in front of you, let's read it together. Chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because of in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Welcome to Grace, the series. You guys, wow, what work has been done in preparation for these 16 weeks. Do you see these posters? What's so cool is they get their marquee spot on the mantle on the week that they're being presented, and then they go up on the wall, on this side and on this side, and they'll come down the wall as we do more each week. But this is the marquee spot for them. So these six definitions today have their marquee place. And then did you see the bookmarks? Come on! That's Julie. All this is Julie and Todd and Sam and Mike and dozens of others who have made this happen for you, and the people in the sound booth who Sunday morning try to make any sense of this into graphics. And you've heard about the app, and we have a website, odfchurch.org, where any of these long lists that I give you that you can never write down in time, we will have them up on the website for lists. Guys, I was blown away last night because of, I just happened to look on that. We have it posted up on my Facebook page about the Grace series. And this one woman writes in and says, "Hey, I'm in Southern Cal. I so want to be there. It was more than 20 years ago when someone from your church sent me a bunch of cassette tapes from your series on Grace." That would have been our 1995 series. "You see, I lived in Kenya, East Africa, and I was longing for some good teaching from home, and it rocked my boat and made an everlasting impression on my life and ministry. I'm so forever grateful for your love and this church's love of this grace-filled life. I'll be praying for the same impact this time, and that God would be glorified, because I know how much you love to teach on the subject and how it is important for all of us to wrap our hearts and minds around these things from the Bible. Bless you." That's this little funky place getting to go out into the community. And I was doing fine. I wasn't nervous. And then I look out and see Dean and Sandy Moen in the audience. Before there was a Shannon McBride, there was a Sandy Moen. And she made us do community together and love it. And before there was a Tom Rickner, there was a Dean Moen. And whenever Bill needed someone to go someplace because it was scary and hard, he would have Dean go. The Moens are some of the dearest people I've ever known. So, so honored that you would be here today. What other celebrities do we have out in the audience? Today we get to unpack six simple and immensely complex theological terms. God has handpicked these exact words to explain and describe the most wonderful works of God that took place on the cross and resurrection. Will you join me in strapping on your theology hat? We were given one, each of you, by your seat. Would you reach down and literally put it on? Would you all just put it on? And you have to strap it. Be careful, because you can pinch if you have like a saggy chin like I do. It can pinch there, so be careful. But everybody, please, strap it on. That's you in the alcove. Strap it on. All right, thank you. And keep it on. We're going to look at this passage today in three ways. God's imputed righteousness in us, in verses 21 and 20 through 23. God's justifying grace to us, in verse 24. And God's propitiating death for us, in verses 25 and 26. So let's start with God's imputed righteousness in us. The first definition, righteousness: to be fully upright, just, and perfectly fair in judgment. It is the combined perfections of God's character that vindicate his judgments and display him to be trustworthy and true. Now, What we're looking at today in this verse is a term that we will call imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness literally means this: a legal term that carries the theological weight of being counted, described, reckoned, and conferred as righteous. It is the declaration of all the benefits of God's perfect character credited and deposited to my account. And that's what's being talked about in chapter 3, verse 21. It's a legal document that says, everything that is mine is his. And it's complete and it's perfect and it will not change. That's imputed righteousness. Now you're going to hear us speak of, because this series will take us progressively, not just through imputed righteousness, but into imparted righteousness. You won't see it in this verse, but imparted righteousness is the merging of God's righteousness into our very being. I am now not only declared righteous, I actually am righteous. Our entire DNA has been reconstituted. It is from this wholly transformed person that we mature into the expression of righteousness. We get to grow into who we already are. So, imputed has an incredible purpose, and imparted, and for my best cheap effort of trying to explain imparted, this is the legal document, imputed. This is imparted. Think of it as it becomes part of me. When I take one of these pills and I swallow it, it goes into my cell structure, into my very being. Literally, it becomes part of me. So I am Christ in John Lynch. In this case, I am Tramadol in John Lynch. It's not as impressive, but you get the idea. So, guys, so important to get this. Imputed, legal document, imparted, it becomes part of me. So we'll speak a lot more about imparted, but we're going to today, in the spotlight, is imputed righteousness, because it's here to answer the indictment screamed out at us. See, if you're answering the accusation, failed wicked people cannot be righteous no matter how much anyone loves them, then there has to be an imputation into my account of righteousness that doesn't have to mature into actual perfect expression. It has to be an already completed documentation. You see, I am fully righteous. John Lynch, I am imparted with Christ's righteousness, totally in my DNA, but I'm not always a great exhibit A. When you're defending, if you watch me, a lot of the times you go, well, that man doesn't have any righteousness at all. And so that's why today the document's being used. As I mature into this righteousness that I am, there has to be legal documentation that says, while he's maturing, he is fully and completely righteous. It's apart from the law, it says. You know what the law is, that interlude of history called the Mosaic Law. The law spanning from the Ten Commandments until the time of Jesus. It was given to us to prove to mankind that we couldn't be righteous on our own. But we took the law and tried to excel in it to justify ourselves before God. So he says, this thing, whatever it is, the righteousness, this imputed righteousness, it's not something you can earn by adherence to rules. It's a gift. That's why Paul yells out in Philippians 3:9, I want to be found in him. And I don't want to have a righteousness of my own that's derived from the law. I want that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. That's this. It was witnessed, it says, by the law and the prophets. See, it's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's not a divine afterthought. This was coming. We saw this coming all the way back in Leviticus. All the way back in Leviticus, there was this promise about how it had to look. 17:11, It says, for the life of the flesh is the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement. There's that word atonement, covering for your souls. For it's the blood by reason of the life that is in the blood that makes atonement. So every single year we'd sprinkle the blood of lambs and goats and bulls, and that would get us through for another year. It would cover us for another year. It would give that atonement. And so this pictured the death of Jesus. This whole sacrificial system, the Old Testament, was looking forward to the time of Jesus, like Caleb taught a couple of weeks ago, so that it would go from a covering for sin to taking away sin. Remember John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, he says, oh my, he's here. The spotless Lamb of God. Not the one who has to be done every year over and over again. But the spotless Lamb. Who's going to take away the sins of the world forever? And it is righteousness. It says, verse 22, it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. You can't have it any other way unless you put your heart to believe this person in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. It's to all who believe. It's offered to all because it's needed by every single person who's ever lived in the history of mankind. All have sinned, verse 23. I love how it says, all have sinned, and it's the aorist tense of this cumulative behavior. You all have sinned, everybody. It's the way you were, that's what you did. And fall short is present tense. You still fall short. You have sinned, all of you. And you still sin. You still fall short. Imputation. So it becomes the full measure of our worth. Of how you go through every day and can believe that you can handle each day and that you're worth living in it. Now the problem is, you don't want your worth coming from imputation, do you? You don't even want it coming from impartation. We want our worth to come from our independent talents and piety apart from God's declaration, don't we? As though we created those talents or any desire in us that would want to excel or abstain. Look, if we don't find our worth in imputation, we will always doubt our worth, because there's always somebody out there, and it'll take more and more to feel worthy, because someone's going to be ahead of us in some twisted contest that no one but us cares about, and we'll compare for the rest of our lives to find our worth. It is a glorious, glorious moment. The second most important moment in your entire life, when you place your full weight on a declaration that you are enough by the only one who matters. To place your full weight on a new life coded into you that gradually and steadily reveals you as the person you've been declared. So the first indictment's been answered. Failing, failed, sinning people cannot be made righteous again unless a sinless one is willing to become their sin, allowing his righteousness to become theirs. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, God, who knew no sin, made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to become our sin, that I might become the righteousness of Christ in him. This crazy. Satan knew that Jesus was heading to death. He just couldn't understand it was this very death that would solve every indictment that he was presenting against God and mankind. Well, next, after God's imputed righteousness in us, we go to God's justifying grace to us. Justification. The next definition. Justification. It is the opposite of condemnation. More than forgiveness and relationally so much more than pardon. It is a legal term that bestows a righteous status, a just freedom from punishment, and full benefits of favor and access and intimate fellowship with God. Justification. Forgiveness says, you may go, you've been released. Justification says, come here! You're welcome to everything in my love. I always have this picture, and I think we shared it maybe 10 years ago, maybe we didn't. Well, what do you do? What do you do when you are a just judge? You want to be loving, completely loving, and you want to be completely just. But let's say you are this beautifully honorable, integrous judge, and your son comes into the courtroom who has committed a heinous crime. And along with other things, there is a payment that he has to make to the state and to the family that he has wronged, and he doesn't have the money for it at all. And he will be ruined because he cannot pay for it. So what do? You're fully just and you want to be fully loving. What do? And the answer is the judge takes off his robe and he steps down from the bench and he calls the bailiff and he says to the bailiff, this is my money. And he writes out a check and pays for his son. And then he goes back onto the bench, puts on his robe. And that's exactly what happened for us. A God who is fully just and fully loving allowed the second person of the Trinity to take off his robe, his right to appear, to have the authority of God. And he stepped down from heaven into this planet and he paid. Looking only as a servant, looking as a very common man, he paid for everything because he is fully just. And he is fully loving. And so the second indictment's answered. A righteous judge cannot condemn sin. He must condemn it. He can't justify it. Unless justification could be a gift through a loving and righteous judge paying the fine himself. And then he says, being justified is a gift by his grace, verse 24, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption. I love this word. Purchasing for the purpose of setting free. Purchasing. From what? It's a commercial term denoting our slavery and bondage to sin, recognizing our guilt and total inability to liberate ourselves. Jesus brought us out of the captivity of sin, shedding his blood as the ransom price. We now belong to him for the purpose of experiencing our freedom. This redemption is once and for all but presently applied to experience freedom from guilt in our daily lives. This is all through history too. Old Testament slaves could be purchased by another Israelite in order to be set free, Leviticus 25. In Israel itself was redeemed from captivity in Egypt, Exodus 15:13, and then in Babylon, 43:1 of Isaiah. And like them, we were slaves. In bondage to our own sin and our guilt and shame and utterly unable to rescue ourselves. And so Jesus redeemed us, shedding his blood as the ransom price. That's why Mark 10:45 says, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He took me out of the slave auction market, when I get this picture in my head and I see Jesus doing this, my head's down, I have failed myself, I've betrayed myself so many times, I know who I am, I can't stand myself. And there I am being sold again to sin, with sin, by sin. And on that day, he shows up at the sin auction block and he sees me and says, "That one, I will pay for him." Who? "Yes, that one." "Me? Why?" "Because I love you." And that's what he did to me, and that's what he has done to me. See, this is what I do. I still, even today, this certain behavior, I'm a slave to it. I'll always do it. I've always done it. This is what I choose, eventually, always. So another glorious moment, maybe third most important in your life, to believe this, that there is another power operating in me that is now stronger than my sin. This is real. It's not just paperwork. That there is another power in me now that is stronger than my sin. I've been purchased from slavery. I'm actually no longer a slave to sin, to fear, to shame, to the way I've always done it before. Something new is in me. So the third indictment has been answered. You can't free sinners by a wave of the hand. They'll always be trapped in their nature to sin. Ah, unless there was a way that his death could become mine and give me a new nature, that impartation could take place of righteousness, that would release me from the bondage of sin's dominion. And then that third statement, God's imputed righteousness in us, God's justifying grace to us, and now God's propitiating, beautiful word, death for us, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. See, here's the problem. All these incredible things that we've said, we've got this sneaking suspicion, despite all these wonderful words, that God's still not satisfied. Because we know what we do. We break things, hearts, we break relationships, we damage his name, his honor, we ignore him, we break oaths, we break fellowship, and it doesn't seem possible that all his forgiveness, all his promises of no condemnation could answer that ongoing destructiveness that is who I am. And so he says, "Let me give you one last word today. It's the word propitiation. The act of satisfying the one who has been wrong and repairing what has been broken. Sin carries injury and a need for reimbursement that forgiveness alone cannot restore. Our sin has injured God. And true justice demands that sin must be punished. In an act of breathtaking love and wisdom and integrity, God placates his own objective wrath against sin by choosing to take our place and suffer the full cost of justice. In Christ's death, God's justice was satisfied. The payment God demanded has been made. God paid himself off. So he need no longer hold us to blame. He appeased his own wrath by letting that wrath fall onto his own son." See, it's true. You come over to my house and you bring your kids, and your kids break my lamp. They always break my lamp. And you say, "Oh, I'm sorry, Bobby broke my lamp, or your lamp." And it's a rare lamp. It's expensive. I got it in Turkey. But then you don't know because you don't know. It's just a lamp to you. And you say, and I go, I forgive you. It's okay. Go ahead with your kids. I'll clean up. Don't you worry. And then you come over again, and I do the same thing. You kids break another expensive vase this time. And you say, oh, I'm so sorry. And I go, no, it's only like $4,000. You know, you kids, I forgive you. And you go on your way. But someone's got to pay for the lamp. And that's, in a real cheap, cheesy way, explaining what Jesus did. There was in God's very person, if heaven is going to be more than a cheap trailer park, His righteousness must be vindicated. That which is broken must be paid for. And so he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you in 1 John 2:1, that you may not sin, but I know you're going to sin. And when you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. His name's Jesus Christ. And he himself is the propitiation, the payment for our sin. Not just ours, but for everybody who believes. So the fourth indictment's answered. God lacks integrity if he just ignores the damage and injury caused by sin. Unless God himself would placate his own wrath against sin by venting it upon himself. What crazy words, that he would placate his own wrath against sin by venting it onto himself. What kind of love is this? How did I stumble into this? How did I find this community? How did I find such love? Well, he says, in whom God displayed this propitiation to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. See, he had to demonstrate. Verse 25 says, centuries where God apparently didn't do anything about man's evil. And we ask the question all that year, where's his justice? Where's his justice? And the answer is he's been patiently restraining his hands so that the human race continue. But when he does that, his justice seems compromised by his self-restraint. It is maybe the most stunning. Is there a more startling term in the New Testament than this? God justifies the wicked. It is the world flipped upside down. All through the Old Testament, he repeatedly told the Israelite judges, you must justify the righteous and you must condemn the guilty. It's in Deuteronomy 25, Isaiah 5:23. Don't you dare acquit the guilty. I won't justify the wicked, Exodus says. Then how can Paul affirm that God does what he forbids others to do and what he says he himself will never do? Even designating himself as the God who justifies the wicked. Again, only by this, what 5:6 says. For while we were yet helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The cross says that God remains just. All the punishment we deserve is now poured out without restraint upon Jesus at the cross. He faced, in whatever way you want to understand it, in compressed time and in compressed intensity, in those 3 hours when the sky darkened, he experienced on the cross all of that. All of the payment of separation from God, of horror, of all of that for me. Such is the scandalous nature of the gospel. The wicked, the ungodly, the compromised, the lawbreakers, the looters, the previously uninterested, upon their belief, are justified. And the righteous appearing, convinced their behavior makes them righteous, they are condemned. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness so that he could be just and free to pour love on us who deserve only wrath. All of this, as I've been going through this the last few weeks, it reminds me of the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe at the end when Aslan says to the children, though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked further back into the stillness and darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. And so it is with us, these ones who have gained Christ's righteousness, who have been imputed with a legal document, who have received, imparted, taken and become part of them, who have been justified, redeemed, and all the damage that they have been done propitiated by some love that we can't describe in song or words, that we can't cry out enough for. And what do? What starts the ball rolling? What allows my fibers to be regenerated so that I will find myself an obedient response? Who gets this? It's said in verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. I say of his righteousness, verse 26, so that he would be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. And so it goes. Sometime, if you ever wanted this, if you wanted all of these things to be true for you, if you wanted him to be able to call your name out in line after you had betrayed yourself beyond your wildest fears, put your hope in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He really lived. He really came down from heaven. He really took off his robe and he paid in his blood for everything we've done. And now we're free and alive and have a life worth living.